Have you ever wanted something really bad? I'm sure you have. So badly that you were willing to sell a few things and sacrifice a few things in order to get that item? I'm sure you have. I have. One day many years ago, I saw a beautiful 1963 Ford Falcon. And I know that sounds like a contradiction of term, a beautiful Falcon. They're not exactly known as a hot rod car. But beauty is in the eye of the beholder. My first car was a Falcon, and I loved them. I've actually owned four in my days. But this one was unique in that it was in perfect condition. A single guy had bought it right out of high school in 1963, and he drove it. He only drove a couple miles to work each day, had hardly any miles on it. One owner car. You want to see what it kind of looked like? I don't have an exact picture of it, but one just like it. There we go. A little black, shiny, they called it Raven Black in those days, lots of chrome. And so I approached this owner and asked him if he might want to sell it someday. Here's what he said. He said, "It's not for sale and never will be, ever." That's pretty straightforward. I think people had often approached him, and he got a little bit irate. He says, "I'm not selling my car, never." Yet a few years later, I kept in touch with this fella. I always talked about his car. He did decide to sell it, and he sold it to me. Unfortunately, because it was a classy car by then, and in such good condition, it was more expensive than I could afford. I didn't have any money really to buy a new car or an old car. So I did what you would do. I sold a few things, worked a little extra, and was able to put together enough money to buy that beautiful Falcon. I had it for many years. It didn't stay as nice when you have a family, but I enjoyed having it. So as I said, I've owned four Falcons through the years. Never know, maybe another one someday. Today we're continuing our study through the book of Matthew, and we're in chapter 13. In chapter 13, Jesus shares seven kingdom parables. Seven kingdom parables. They all start with this phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is like," and it describes the kingdom of heaven. It reveals that Christ's kingdom is really in two stages. There's a spiritual kingdom, the current age of the church. Jesus said the kingdom is here. The kingdom is of the heart. It's a spiritual kingdom through his church, through his people. But later, there's going to be a millennial kingdom, a literal kingdom that Jesus, when he comes back, will establish. So these parables are helping us understand a little bit more about the kingdom today and maybe the kingdom someday. A parable. Parable is an earthly story that has a heavenly meaning. An earthly story, or a story about something in common, an everyday thing, event or item, and Jesus would do an illustration and share a story, and then later he would meet with his disciples and explain what they mean. Usually, sometimes he didn't, but usually they had a deeper meaning than the surface meaning. They have a more spiritual, secondary meaning. Now, so far we've studied five of these parables, kingdom parables, and each give us a little insight about Christ's kingdom. The first one was taught by Jonathan is the kingdom of the sower, and that shows how a sower goes out and plants seed. And it basically tells us that God's kingdom is in the heart. It's like soil. He says, to be part of his kingdom, we must respond like a plant responds to the soil and grows and bears fruit. And so some are receptive and they're part of God's kingdom. Some are not receptive. Some are resistant. They're like they have weeds and rocky soil and thorns in their heart. They're not ready to follow. So the kingdom will not be everybody, but those who choose to follow Jesus. This reveals that God's kingdom is not going to be forced on mankind. It's something that must be chosen. So it's optional. Christ is establishing and has been establishing since he was here a spiritual kingdom and has gone through the church and in his people, in the hearts of his folks. Now the next two parables I taught, and they were called the parables of the wheat and the tares and the dragnet, a net that they would drag behind a boat to catch fish. And these were twin parables in that they really taught the same thing. What they mean, what Jesus meant by these parables, is that God's kingdom will be intermingled with Satan's kingdom. God's people will be intermingled with Satan's people, evil people. So we're going to grow up together in the same world, and we're going to mix and know each other. We live similar lives, but separate lives, because we're kingdom people and they're not. And Jesus says, you don't go in there and tear out the weeds because you might hurt the wheat. He says, wait till the end and God will judge the hearts of people and separate the wheat from the tares, the good fish from the bad fish. And the idea that there's going to be a judgment coming someday and he will separate the good from the bad, the evil from the righteous, the believers from the unbelievers someday. That was the parables of the dragnet and the wheat and the tares. The next parable Jonathan taught was the parable of the mustard seed and its twin, the parable of the leaven. You may remember that the point of Jesus says that a little seed and a little bit of leaven influences the whole loaf or can grow to a big tree. It's the idea that this kingdom is going to start small. Jesus and the disciples, a few followers, is going to get bigger and bigger and bigger until Christ returns. And that little tree, that little mustard plant, becomes the largest plant in the garden. It's the idea that God's kingdom is going to grow. And that's wonderful to think that Jesus is building his church. Not every church grows that fast and that far, but each church should be growing and maturing. So that's the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. Today we're going to look at the two final parables in this chapter. And again, they're twins. They basically teach the same thing. The first one is the parable of the hidden treasure. We read about these in our scriptures. And the second one is the parable of the priceless pearl. You may think you know these stories, but let's listen again and see what we learn. The truth illustrated here in a nutshell is that some things are so valuable that we're willing to sacrifice whatever is necessary to get it. Like I did with that car. I wanted it, so I got rid of everything else and focused on that and was able to get it. Now, as I studied these two parables, I found something interesting. There's really two ways to interpret them, and there's two ways to apply them. And Jesus doesn't give us the interpretation. Sometimes he says, let me tell you what that parable means. And he shares. This time he didn't. He just told the stories and left them hanging. Now, he may have done it in private. I don't know. We may not have that in our scriptures. But we don't have the interpretation. So we have to look at them and try to determine that and discern that. That's what we'll do today. We're going to just read these stories and see what we can learn. And I think there's some application that's good for our life. All right. Amen. So let's begin with the parable of the hidden treasure. Actually, a better title, this might be the parable of the found treasure. It's all about a man who finds a treasure. Let's read about it. Verse 44, chapter 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like. So that's a familiar beginning. Jesus is describing some aspect of his kingdom, his reign. And we're going to seek to discover this, what it means. But he says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. Amen? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. That's all you need to know. It's a wonderful thing. To discover God's kingdom is a wonderful thing. Kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that's been hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Why would somebody hide a treasure in the ground? I think if you just think for a minute, it's not hard to answer that question. In ancient times, there were very few banks. And the banks that were there weren't very trustworthy. And there wasn't all this insurance and all this security we have today. So banks came and went, and sometimes your money went with it. And so they weren't trustworthy. So it was common for people to take their treasures and hide it someplace so nobody would find it. Nobody would steal it. So this is what happened. Somebody, somewhere, sometime, hid a treasure in their field and buried it in the ground. Remember, Israel was in constant war. It was always being invaded by enemies. So wealth and clothing and food would often be buried because it was their belongings. They didn't want the invaders to get it. So this is a very common practice. You might remember a story in Joshua 7 about a man named Achan who had stolen some things, and he dug a hole and put it in the ground under his tent. Remember that? Very similar story here. If Achan had died, no one would know that treasure was there. Well, he was exposed, of course, and the treasure was exposed, and Achan was dealt with. There's another parable Jesus gives about talents. A talent was a unit of currency. different ones were given different amounts of talents, usually some sort of silver coin. And what did one of them do? He buried his talents in the ground. So that concept is not unfamiliar to his listeners, unfamiliar to us. I doubt many of you are hiding your treasures in the ground. But burying treasure was a common practice. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned against storing up treasures on earth where what? Moth and rust destroy. So something that gets buried might get destroyed by the weather. Sadly, some owners of the treasure would die or be driven out of their land or taken captives, like it happened in the Babylonian, where they were taken captive, and whatever the folks had hidden in the ground, these treasures would have been left and forgotten. Not by the owner, but the owner couldn't retrieve it. Lost forever. So finding a hidden treasure was not that unusual in Christ's time. It was a familiar concept. So he said he found it. How did he find it? Was he out looking for it? I don't think so. It gets the impression that it happened by accident. Maybe a big rain came and some erosion happened, and suddenly a little corner of a box is sticking up. And somebody goes, I wonder what that is, and digs around it and finds this wonderful treasure. What excitement that must have been. Wouldn't that be fun to find a treasure? Maybe he was hired to plow the field. Maybe as he's plowing, he hits something. Oh, another rock. He gets out there and digs around and finds that it wasn't a rock. It's a treasure chest. We don't know how he found it. He just found it. Isn't that beautiful? And what did he do? He hid it again. He hid it again. He says, well, I'm just going to bury this, put a little more dirt over it. And what is he going to do? He said he went back and bought the field. Now, some object to Jesus telling this story because it seems unethical. They say, well, he should have turned it over to the owner of the field. Well, the law of that day was this. Listen, this is what the Jewish law was. If a man finds scattered fruit or money, it belongs to the finder. It sounds like finders keepers, doesn't it? If one found valuables and the owner is unknown, it was theirs to keep. But what about the owner of this field? Doesn't it belong to him? Well, if it did, the owner would have retrieved it before he sold the field. If he knew that was there, right? He said, I'm going to sell this field. He would have went and got his treasure and sold the field. But this man must have known, the finder must have known, the treasure did not belong to the current owner, or else he wouldn't have bought the field. He wanted to be the owner of the field so he could claim it. And I don't know how he could tell, maybe by the age of the items. Maybe when he picked up that, he said, this is old Babylonian money or currency from way back, but it's still gold and silver. So he could tell it wouldn't belong to the current owner. It must have belonged to somebody in the past. So he just hides the treasure and says, I'm going to go out and buy the field and it'll be mine. This man's honesty is actually shown because he bought the field instead of just coming back at night and digging it up and walking away with it. He could have done that. And you know what else he didn't do? He didn't take a little of the treasure, go cash in, and then buy the field. He didn't pilfer from the box. What did he do? He sells everything he has and buys the field. Now, the point of this parable is some things are so valuable and so important that they're worth sacrificing for. That's what he's saying. He said this was so invaluable, so important, that he was willing to sell everything he had in order to acquire it. All his possessions to gain this treasure. He willingly sacrificed the lesser to gain the greater. He willingly sacrificed the lesser to gain the greater. That's the point. And it's the same point in the next parable. That was the parable of the hidden treasure. Jesus makes the same point in the parable of the pearl, the precious pearl, the priceless pearl. So let's look at that story, verse 45. Again, very similarly, like that last story, again Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Does that sound pretty familiar to the other story? This merchant was a businessman, and it said that he bought and collected and wholesaled pearls. Fine pearls. He loved pearls. Do you like pearls? I don't see too many ladies wearing pearls anymore. Are they out of style? I see guys wearing them sometimes. It's kind of a fad right now for guys to wear pearls. I don't think I'll take that fat on. Seeking fine pearls. This guy was obsessed with pearls. He went everywhere looking for the best pearls. Do you like pearls? Yeah, they're okay. Some do, some don't. But let me tell you now, in ancient times, pearls were the most cherished, most valuable of all gems. More valuable than diamonds, or rubies, or emeralds. More valuable than gold and silver. A pearl was the thing. The Egyptians worshipped pearls. Cleopatra, the last queen of Egypt, was known for a collection of large, valuable pearls. Those who had money had pearls. The Jewish Talmud says the pearls are beyond price. In 1 Timothy 2:3, when Paul writes to Timothy, he says that some of the women are adorning their hair with gold and pearls. They must have been very wealthy and want to show off. In Revelation, it talks about gates that are made of pearls, pearly gates. So the New Jerusalem is built with beautiful pearls. So it's the idea that there's unmeasurable value in pearls. Jesus used them when he talked about the Sermon on the Mount. He says, don't throw your what? Pearls to the swine. Now that's quite a contrast. He says, don't throw your priceless, wonderful, valuable pearls to the least valuable animal, the pig. They detested pigs. So he says, the most valued gem does not belong in the mouth of a least valued animal. The most prized should not go to the most despised. So that is the idea, the pearl is really, really important. And many lost their lives collecting them. What made them so valuable is they were so hard to get. Where are pearls from? The ocean, right? Oysters, they open up and there's pearls inside. Now, did they have advanced diving equipment back in Jesus' day? Did they have air tanks and masks and tanks on their back? And did they have all that equipment? No, they didn't. Do you know how they collected pearls? They dove in and went after them. Each pearl had to be hand-collected. So divers would risk their lives jumping off their boats or even off cliffs. And they would hold onto rocks to make them sink. If you've ever been in the water, you know there's pressure that builds up in your head. So you got to clear your pressure and you got to go down. And it's dark down there. Did they have masks? So they open their eyes in that salty water and look for oysters, look for pearls, and holding their breath as long as possible. So some would lose their life trying to get pearls because they know how valuable they were and could be sold. No wonder they were so rare. Today we have oyster oyster farms, and they collect cultured pearls. They still have the same fear in acquiring them, danger. So back to the parable, verse 46. Now this merchant finds one pearl of great value, and he went out and sold all that he had and bought that one pearl. That one thing was more important than all of his other things, all of his other pearls. The merchant finally discovered the most beautiful, wonderful pearl of all. One pearl that's worth more than all others combined. He willingly gave up everything to gain one thing. Main point, just like the last one, some things are so valuable and so important that they're worth sacrificing for. They're worth giving up everything to gain. Now, these are two parables with basically the same truth. What is that truth? What is the interpretation? What is the application? What Jesus doesn't tell us. So what we're going to do is I'm going to suggest two possible interpretations. As I read, it seemed like there's two ways people took these stories. I'm going to give you both. Both seem biblically sound, and both seem reasonable, and both have a good application for our life. So I'm going to give you two interpretations. Here we go. Number one, we are Christ's treasure. So Christ finds us and gives everything to gain us. Number two, Christ is our treasure. We give up everything to gain him. So let's consider these both just for a minute. In verse 38 of the same chapter, it says, the field is the world. That's from the parable of the wheat and the tares. And so if that's the case, the world is where this treasure is found, and we are the treasure that Christ finds in the world. The church is the priceless pearl. The church is the wonderful treasure and bought by Jesus with his blood. Jesus came into the world to redeem mankind, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He paid the ultimate price. How much does Christ love us? How much does Christ treasure us? Enough to pay the highest price, his own life, the greatest sacrifice possible. No greater love has a man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. Jesus came to buy the church, to buy our spiritual lives, and he did it with his own blood. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So Christ paid the ultimate price to buy us. He loves us that much. People have asked, how much does Jesus love us? He stretched out his nail-pierced hands and said, this much, enough to die on a cross for you and for me. Knowing that Jesus loves us, that he bought us, should have a huge impact on our life. Do you know that Jesus loves you enough to give his life for you, shed his blood for you? Listen to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. God paid for you. Christ bought you with his blood. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now you belong to Christ. He bought you. You are his prized possession. Do we live like that? Do we realize that Christ loved us enough? Do we want to glorify God in thanksgiving? So that's the first interpretation, that we are Christ's treasure. He gives all to gain us. Like the man that gave all to gain that treasure in the field or that great pearl, Jesus gave all to establish his church. Second interpretation seems probably better, and that is Christ is our treasure. We give everything to gain him. We are likened to the man who finds a treasure. The treasure is Christ. The treasure is his kingdom. When we discover the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, all things else fades away. All that we are, all that we have doesn't matter because we found the true value of knowing Jesus Christ. John MacArthur says it this way. He's the sinner who understands the priceless riches of the kingdom. The priceless riches of the kingdom will gladly yield everything else he cherishes in order to obtain it. That doesn't mean you can buy your salvation. It's not that you're selling off everything to buy salvation. It's the idea that Christ is so important that nothing else matters. That's the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said, Philippians 3, verse 7. Whatever things were gained to me in my old life, these things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value, the treasure, surpassing pearl, surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. Doesn't that sound like that parable? Get rid of everything else because I'm after that one pearl, that one treasure. Like the man who found the treasure, like the merchant who found the pearl, the Christian willingly sacrifices all that would distract us and gains Christ in his kingdom. Remember the rich young ruler? He came and he said Jesus loved him. And this man says, I want to follow you. And Jesus says, I know what you need to do. You need to get rid of all your stuff and come follow me. He says, I can't do that. He had to choose between his stuff and Jesus. And his stuff was more important than Jesus was. He didn't understand the surpassing value of knowing Jesus over all other things. He was unwilling to give up everything. Are you willing to give up everything for Christ, to follow him? Jesus says, we have to do that. We have to count the cost. If anyone would come after me, he says, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's one of the great paradoxes of Christianity. Salvation is a free gift of God, but it's going to cost you everything. It may cost you your life. It may cost you your family. It may cost relationships. Who knows what when following Christ is going to incur some trouble in your family and in your life. But it's worth it to know Jesus. We must be willing to give up anything and everything that hinders our walk with Christ. That is what these parables are teaching, that God's kingdom is like a treasure or a pearl. It's more valuable than anything else in the world. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? That's a pretty haunting sentence. Let me say that again. Jesus says this in Mark 8. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? We need to give up everything and follow Jesus. Now, with this interpretation in mind, I'm going to share two more insights. And this makes a difference between the two parables. Are you ready? Then we're going to wrap up. Like the hidden treasure, some people stumble onto Christ. They find him as if by accident. Now, there's no accidents with God, but that's what happened to this man. He happened to be walking through a field, and maybe he saw this after a flood, or he saw it by accident. He was not looking for treasure, but he found it. He stumbled onto it, and it was valuable, and he realized how valuable it was. Got rid of everything else to follow, to take that treasure. How does this apply to us? You know, some people stumble into Christ. Maybe you just turn on the radio, you go, there's the gospel. And you responded to that. Maybe you weren't searching, but you found Christ anyway. Maybe you're watching a television broadcast and you heard a preacher, you heard God's word being taught. Maybe you stumbled into a church. You said, I think I'll go to church today. It's Easter. It's Christmas. And you stumbled into a church and you heard the gospel. You weren't really looking, but God met you there. I think of some examples of that. Remember the woman at the well? She went to get water. She just was on her daily routine of getting water. And who'd she meet there? Jesus, and her whole life was changed. She wasn't looking for Jesus. Jesus found her. How about the story of the Ethiopian? Oh, no, excuse me. Where's my notes here? Paul on the Damascus Road. He was on a journey from here to there. Somewhere in the middle along that journey, he met Jesus. Jesus appeared to him. He wasn't searching for Jesus. He was anti-Jesus. He was persecuting the church, but God met him there as if almost by accident. Now, there's no accidents with Christ, right? With God. God searches you out. He'll find you, and you will respond. Let me tell you a story of Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon is this great preacher of the past everyone's probably heard of. You know, it's almost as if he stumbled upon Christ by accident. Not that he was really searching. When he was young, Charles Spurgeon attended church because his family did, and it was the right thing to do, but he didn't know Christ. He just attended church. He wasn't seeking Christ. One morning when he was 15 years old, he decided to attend church because it was New Year's Day and the churches had services special on New Year's Day. He decided it was proper to go to church, so he went outside, but there was a blizzard that day. And he was not able to reach his usual church. So, listen to his own words. This is his writings. I'm just going to read it to you. When I could go no further due to the blizzard, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist church. The preacher who was to have conducted the service never got there because he was held up by the weather, and quickly one of the officers had to be brought forward to conduct the service with a congregation of perhaps 15 people plus myself. The man, said Spurgeon, was really stupid. He was an intelligent man. Charles Spurgeon, even at 15, was intelligent. Bright, super amazing mind. He became a wonderful pastor in his 20s. He's a very young man. But here at 15 years old, he goes, this guy's not very smart. His text was, continue to read here, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And he just kept repeating it because he didn't have anything else to say. Then suddenly this uneducated preacher looked right at Spurgeon and said, young man, you look very miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death you will be if you don't obey my text. Suddenly the man shouted, young man, look to Jesus. Look, look, look. How would you like that as a pastor to point out somebody and talk directly to them? Spurgeon continues. He says, I looked. And then there was a cloud and it was gone and the darkness rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun. You know, Spurgeon wasn't searching for Jesus that day. He just stumbled on a church, and God used an ignorant preacher to penetrate his heart, and he responded, and he found the greatest treasure, found the wonderful pearl, and left everything else and followed Jesus and lived all his whole life preaching the gospel. This may describe you. Maybe you just stumbled in here today. I don't mean stumbled as in physically stumbled. Maybe you just drove by and saw, hey, there's a cross up there. That looks like it might be a church. Maybe you just showed up with your family today. You don't usually come to church. I don't know how God got you here, but God is saying, look. Look to Jesus. Be saved. And you should respond. Just like that man that found the treasure said, oh, what a wonderful thing to find a treasure. You're going to find the Lord Jesus in a relationship with him. If you respond to him right now, you can. You can look to Jesus and call upon him. He'll save you. Isn't that amazing? He'll forgive you. Christ died for you. He shed his blood for you. He paid the ultimate price for you. Will you respond? Now, the pearl of great price is the opposite. He didn't stumble under this pearl. He was looking for pearls. Some people search until they find Jesus. This merchant knew what he was looking for and what he was longing for. It was no accident. He carefully and deliberately searched out everywhere to find the special pearl. And likewise, many of you have been searching for the truth for a long time. You've tried other religions, maybe even world religions, maybe Eastern religions. You've tried meditations. You've tried self-improvement classes. You've tried education, philosophy. You're searching. You know that I'm not complete. And you only find disappointment and disillusion. But when you find Christ, you find the truth. Suddenly it all makes sense. Everything else dims in comparison. Now that was this Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch was sitting in his chariot out in the desert reading the book of Isaiah. He says, what does this mean? What does this mean? And God brought a man named Philip to come and explain what it means, and he became a believer and got baptized that day. He was searching, and God found him, and he found God. How about that Roman centurion named Cornelius? He had a vision. He was seeking for God. He sent Peter down. Peter came down, and they baptized him, and the Holy Spirit fell upon him. He was searching. That may be you. You may be longing all your life, looking for what's going to fill me, what's going to fulfill me. Like the merchant, they were genuine seekers. Jeremiah says this. He says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Doesn't that sound like that man looking for treasure? He searches every little corner, every little shop until he finds that exact stone that he's been looking for. Does that describe you? Are you searching? Well, your search can be finished today. Jesus is the one that can fulfill your heart, forgive your sins. So that's the two interpretations. We are Christ's treasure. He paid the ultimate cost for us. He purchased us with his blood. We are his church. Or Christ is our treasure. We give all for him. And I think they're both accurate. Don't you think so? Remember this verse, it says, we love him because he first loved us. We love God because he first loved us. So God is searching for us, and we're searching for him, and we come together. The wonderful thing. Christ treasured us, and in response, we treasure Christ. Christ gave all for us, and in response, we give all for him. I think they both work. And I hope that you have responded to Christ. Amen. Let's bow our heads.